Your Bibles out this evening and turn to the book of Revelations, chapter number 3. It is truly a tragedy upon tragedies that one of the greatest and most comforting books in all of the Bible is so greatly maligned and misunderstood and misapplied in life as the book of Revelation. There are so many wonderful lessons of the book of Revelation. It is a book of comfort. It is a book of comfort to let us know that God is aware of our struggle and that God is aware that there is a danger that's ever present in our lives, and a danger that we must be on guard against, that we might not lose something that God has promised us. In this letter, it was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. What is the background of this letter? The background of this letter is that the church was going under intense persecution at the hands of the Roman government. They were persecuting Christians because they were Christians. They were persecuted for their faith, even to the point that their land was taken, their jobs were taken away, even death upon some because they would not renounce Christ. And so he addressed a letter to these seven churches. And he was trying to comfort them and trying to encourage them, but he also was trying to give them some instructions of their need to fight and to hold on. Our study tonight is around chapter 3 and verse number 11. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 11. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may steal your crown." What is Jesus talking about? What is the inspired writer talking about when he says to hold on, "I am coming quickly. Do not let anyone take your crown"? And what I want to talk to you tonight about is making sure that we hold on to our crown. Ladies and gentlemen, in the world that we live in, we are in a world that has little respect for God, little respect for His Word, and really, in all essence, little respect for one another. And yet we live in this world. We live and we move and we live our lives in the world that is, for the most part, not very much kindly towards God. And in this sinful, crooked, and perverse generation, God wants us to live a life that we might gain heaven one day. But it is not something that is etched in stone. God has not promised us eternal security. God has promised us that He will help us. He will encourage us. He will strengthen us. He will see that we reach the goal. But He has not said that it would be easy and it would be without struggle. Why would God tell us, and why would God tell the first century Christians to hold on and not allow someone to take their crown? Brethren, if it cannot be done, why warn about it? Why warn Christians of the fact that their crown could be stolen if that indeed is not possible? Many in the religious world tell us that once we have a relationship with Christ, that we can never lose our relationship or our reward that He has promised us. But this passage would beg to differ. This passage would say that there's something that we must do in order to maintain and to hold on to our crown. And so tonight, let's spend just a few moments of time talking about how we might not allow our crown to be stolen. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about our crown? Well, we need to understand that there are deceits in the world. In Colossians, the second chapter, and verse number 8, Colossians 2 and verse number 8, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." I want you to notice that you can be cheated. You can be deceived. You can have what you hold in your hand and in your heart to be the most precious thing that God has wanted to give you and wants to give you, and there are forces at work that are trying to take it out of your hand. Make no mistake about it, the devil does not want to see you gain that crown. He does not want to see you win this struggle. And he will do everything in his power and everything that we open the door to allow him to do in order that he might steal and deceive us through vain philosophy and empty deceit. We must be extremely careful not to let anyone cheat us out of our precious crown. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Jesus himself says, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. For in doctrine they teach the commandments of men." There are many people that give God lip service. There are many people that say that they love God and that they love his word and that they will be obedient to it. But the real rub comes in whether or not they will remain faithful throughout their life. We must treat our crowns as precious. Now, what are we talking about when we're talking about a crown? Are we talking about a diadem? Are we talking about something that places on our head? No, that's a figure of speech. We're not talking about a literal crown. We're not talking about a jewel crown that sits on our head, as I have pictured on some of my slides here. We're talking about something quite different. We're talking about a promise. We're talking about a reward. It is an incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. Incorruptible means that it cannot decay. It cannot fade. It is something that has an enduring quality. It also is called in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul referred to it as a crown of righteousness. Why? Because it will take righteousness in order to gain the crown. It is a crown of righteousness because an obedient life is going to be a recipient of that crown, and that's why it's referred to as a crown of righteousness. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, it is referred to as a crown of life. No, not physical life, not a physical endurance upon the earth, but an eternal life, a never-ending life, a never-ending existence with God for eternity. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, it is referred to as a crown of glory. It is a crown of glory because we will be glorified. It is something that God has promised us because we have been obedient, we have loved him, we have been faithful, and it will be a glory to him and a glory to us. It is a reward that God has promised. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to that for just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, I want you to notice the terminology that Paul uses here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, he wrote to the church at Corinth, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Now, he's making an analogy between a crown that we well understand in the physical sense. In the games that used to be in Rome, the winner was not given a gold medal. They were given a crown. And that crown was a symbol of victory. That crown was a symbol of someone who had completed the race, had won the race, and he was given that honor and glory that went with the crown. But that's a perishable crown. After years and time, that crown decays. It goes the way of the world. But the crown that we are striving for is of imperishable quality. That means that it will always be there. It means that it will always last. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. We mentioned this a few moments ago. Paul is looking at the guillotine. Paul's life is about to end. It's around AD 68, a couple years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And his life is about over. He is passing on the mantle to the young evangelist Timothy. And he is trying to encourage him for what he knows is going to happen after his departure. But Paul is in a jail cell in Rome, and he understands that his life is just about over. He understands that his journey has about come to completion. And he says that he had finished the course. He had run his race. He had kept the faith. Here's what he said in verse 8. "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but all those who love his appearing." Now, I just mentioned a few moments ago, it is a crown of righteousness because it's going to take a righteous life in order to obtain it. But what does the bottom part of that mean? "To those who love his appearing." How does one love the appearing of Jesus Christ? Very simply, you are prepared. Jesus said in John 14, the 15th verse, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In 1 John chapter 5, verse number 3, the Apostle John wrote that the commandments of God are not grievous and they're not burdensome. What does that mean? That means that they're not hard to keep. And if I love his appearing, then I must be ready. How can I love his appearing if I'm not ready to meet him in judgment? There's no way I could love the appearing of the Lord. Do you ever wonder You ever lay in your bed or sit on your front porch and look at the sky and think about eternity? Think about what it will be like when the Lord appears for the second and last time. When he comes in the clouds, when every eye will behold him, where time as we know it will be no more. Where there will be an end to our existence. There will be an end to our strife, to our struggle, to our temptations, to the misery and the pain and the suffering that this world lays at our feet. There is a day when it ends. But you can't love and you can't hasten that day to come if you are not ready. If you are not ready, it will not be a glorious day. It will not be a day full of joy. It will be a day full of pain and eternal sorrow. In James chapter 1, in verse number 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. This life is a life of endurance. You're going to have to endure some things to obtain this crown. You're going to have to go through some struggles. You're going to have to go through some heartache. You're going to have to go through some tribulation. And you're going to have to go through it, and you're going to have to come out on the other side in a position that God will reward you at the end. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that ye know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that there is no temptation that is taking you that's not as common to man. But with every temptation, God will make a means that you might be able to bear it, that you might be able to escape it. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with every temptation, make a means of escape. The Bible says that we must buffet our body daily, that lest we become disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. And so we must endure. We must hang on. We must persevere if we are to win this crown. And then again, this crown of life is also referred to in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 as an imperishable crown. It's something that will never lose its value. It's something that will never get old. It will never get tarnished. It will never get worn. It is something that will be with us throughout all eternity. All of these types of words are hard for us to understand because everything in our world is perishable. There's nothing, even the most enduring things that we have in this world, you put enough heat to them, you do a few things to them, they're going to melt, they're going to perish. There's some, it doesn't have any lasting quality. But there is something of a spiritual nature that time cannot touch. And that is the crown that we are all striving for. Now, how can they take it? How can someone steal the most precious reward and promise that God has given me? How can somebody take my crown? I want to spend the next few moments giving you some suggestions from the Bible of how your crown can be wrested away from your hand. I want to begin by telling you that someone can take your crown by speaking perversions and falsehoods. Someone can speak to you a lie. Somebody can deceive you. He can mislead you. He can tell you something that is entirely untrue. And you know how I know that's true? Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls for the elders at Ephesus to come and meet him in Miletus. And he wants to give them some instruction. And he's really sorrowful because he tells them that he will never see them again face to face. This is their last meeting on earth. And so he has spent 3 years in Ephesus. He has grown to love those brethren. He knows those elders well. And so he's going to encourage them. But I want you to notice what he tells them in Acts 20 and verse 30. He says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Some of the greatest danger in the church come from within, not from without. Some of the greatest heartache, some of the greatest strife, some of the greatest contention that has ever happened among brethren did not happen outside the walls. They happen inside the walls. There is a danger inside. When men begin to think of themselves greater than God, as Theophrastus in 3 John 9, when they wanted the preeminence that solely belongs to God in Colossians 1 and verse 18, and not only were they not content with having the preeminence, they kept out anybody that would not say it the way that they wanted it. That is a danger. That is a real danger, and that's why I tell you every time I stand before you, you open your Bible, you check me out, you examine it, no matter if it's me, no matter who it is occupying this pulpit, because I will not always occupy this pulpit. Some other man will, Lord willing, in the days ahead, and whoever it is and whenever that is, it makes no difference who that man is. He is not your God, he is not your authority, and you make sure that he's teaching you the truth that's in its plainness and in its correctness, because it's your soul that is on the line. The Bible goes on to tell us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, a passage that's very familiar to all of us. He wrote to the churches of Galatia, and he was marveled that they were so soon removed from that which he gave to them. It begins in verse number 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. One which is not another, but there are some who trouble you that want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you have heard preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you received, let him be accursed. We need to understand in the first century, there were men who were preaching another gospel. There are men in the 21st century that are preaching another gospel. They are preaching something that God did not originate, that did not originate with him, that did not come from him. And no matter how kind they are, no matter how much charisma they have, and no matter how much love flows from their tongue, if it doesn't derive from the Bible, it is error, it is false, and it will damn your soul if you believe it. No matter how slick the false teacher is, when it comes out of his mouth, if it's followed, if it's done, it will cost you your crown. We need to understand the value of what we have. Do not be led by falsehood. Do not be led by error. Examine, make sure what you're taught is what's revealed in the Scriptures. Next, we need to understand that we can also lose our crown by encouraging error. Now, we would never think that we would do that. We would never encourage error, but we can. And we can by two ways. In 2 John chapter 9, in verse 11, these are passages that you're well familiar with. The Apostle John wrote, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets in him shares with him in his evil deeds. Anyone who does not remain in the teachings of Christ, anyone that will not stand upon the true principles of truth, anyone that will not speak the book, the chapter, and verse, and thus saith the Lord, if you remain silent and you do not oppose it, you are party to it. And if you're afraid to oppose it, if you're afraid to defend the truth, I don't want to cause a row. I don't want to rock the boat. I just want to get along, and I'm not going to say anything, even though I don't agree. A few years ago, I was in a discussion with a fellow who was in another church, and we were talking about some differences that we have. And he said, well, Brother Greer, I agree with you. I agree with you. I understand that exactly like you do. He says, but where you worship and where you labor with, they teach it just the opposite. Well, I know that, but I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. I said, well, why you stay there? Because I got friends there. Are your friends worth your soul? Are they worth your crown? He doesn't understand. You can't remain silent when you know there's error. You've got to speak up. Brethren, we need to understand, it's not about causing strife. It's not about causing contention. It's not about name calling. It's about saving a soul. How do you think error ever splits a church? How does it happen? Someone out there believed what was set up here. And then many people sat there and said nothing. That's the way it happens every time. We need to understand such teachers. If you follow them, you will lose your crown. You will lose your eternal life if you allow error and false doctrine and remain silent and say nothing. You are encouraging the error. Another way we can is by leading me away from sound doctrine. You know, if there is a time that is more like this passage, I don't know what it is. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We live in this time. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. And in these verses, in the first five verses of this chapter, Paul is giving an itinerary and a checklist for what the job of an evangelist is. What is my job as a preacher? One of the first books that I studied at great length and got down to the nitty-gritty of what that book taught was 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because that gave me my job description in a nutshell. In verse 3 and 4 it says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." They will have itching ears and allow themselves to be turned into fables. Why? Because the truth will no longer be attractive to them. It no longer has that ring to it. It no longer appeals to their carnal appetite. It no longer appeals to their ears. They want it softer. They want it watered down. And they want it not so plain and not so hard. What do you do? What do you do if you're a gospel preacher? They don't want it so plain. And they don't want it so hard. And they don't want it so straightforward. What do? You do what God tells you to do. You preach the word. Been in season, out of season. You know what that means? That means when they like it and when they don't like it. It means when they need it and when they don't understand that they need it. You know, anybody that occupies a pulpit who thinks that it's easy to preach a lesson or a sermon when you know there's people in the audience that don't like what you say have never stood here and done it. But you know what? I've always answered this question in the same way. I don't like the alternative. The alternative is I lose my soul, and I also could lead you to lose your soul. That's too high a price to pay for popularity. We need to understand. We need to be kind. We need to be loving. We need to be understanding that people in error did not get there overnight. They need time. They need patience. But they need the truth. And they need it with a loving and kind heart. And they need for us to try to show them the way out of the error. We need to be careful because we could begin to have itching ears. We could turn our appetites to want something less than the sound, unadulterated truth of the gospel. Now, you know what? Maybe every one of you in the audience tonight don't think that could ever happen at Knollwood and pray that it would never happen. But we don't know. How many would it take? How much error would it take to lead us in a path that would lead us away from God? It won't take much, and it won't take long. Another thing that can cause us problems is self-deception. Self-deception. Look at James 1, verse 22. James 1, verse 22. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self." We must act upon what God has told us to do. Do you remember the words of Jesus in the ending of the Sermon on the Mount? "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In that day many will say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name?" And verse 23 says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And verse 24 says, through 27, it gives an illustration of the rock and the sand. Those that build the rock upon those that build their house on the rock are those that hear the words and then make application of them. The ones that build it on the sand are the ones that hear it, but they do nothing with it. That means your house is on the sand, and when the storms of life come, it's going to blow your house proverbially down. Self-deception comes when we want to play at being a Christian. We go through the motions. God's people ought to be busy in the kingdom. We must understand that we have a work to do, and we need to apply truth. We need not just to know what it is. To know the truth, one thing, to live it's a whole different issue. To know how what the Bible says is one thing, but to put it in action in my life, that's another thing. We need to know how to make it work. We need to know how it affects me. And that's why when you hear me preach, I'm going to make application, because it doesn't profit you very much if I say, well, this is the truth, this is what it says, but I don't tell you how it applies to you. What profit is there in that? You've got to know how you take this word and how you put it to work in your life. That's your protection. That's your security. If you don't know how to put it to work, then you can be deceived. And you know what? You can deceive yourself. You can tell yourself a lie for so long that you'll begin to believe it's the truth. I've met brethren who once stood for the truth, who once stood exactly where they needed to stand, but they have went into error, and they have followed that error for so long, they now believe that it's the truth, and you could do nothing to change their mind. You can be self-deceived. Playing church won't cut it. It won't gain you your crown. It will take it away from you. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 1, remember the Hebrew writer? Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We need to be diligent, because it's easy to drift. Brethren, you don't got to go off the deep end. Just get off the dock. Just go in the shallow water. The devil doesn't want you to go over your head. Just venture out a little. Because if you venture out a little, you know what will happen? Sooner or later, the tide will come in and it will take you with it. The devil's slick. The devil's slick at what he does. He packages his commodity in a very presentable package. And he's able to make error sound so good, sound so true, sound so plausible, and sound so easy to swallow that people are lining up to buy. And what happens is we drift because we deceive ourselves. We do the work for the devil. Think about that. It's bad enough he's against us, but now we're going to help him out by deceiving ourselves because we like that better than what we used to do. Be careful that we don't drift. And another thing that we must be careful about is by sin. Some overlook sin. Remember Isaiah 59? How many times have you heard this passage? I bet you, some of you who are older have heard this passage 100 times. But you ever understand what it's saying in Isaiah the 59th chapter and verse 1 and 2? It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you. It is not that he cannot hear you, it is that he will not hear you. What we need to understand is if we sin, it is our fault because we are separated from God. You can't play in sin, you can't live in sin, and then expect God to save you in the end. That is a pipe dream. That is wishful thinking. My friends who believe eternal security would have me believe that I could obey the Lord and then live like a whoremonger, and in the end I could still be saved. Sign me up. I wish it was that easy. Let me ask you something. If it was down to a one equation verdict that we only had to believe and that was all, why the warnings in the Bible about drifting, about standing fast, about taking heed, about not letting anybody steal my crown, to be made steadfast, unmovable? Why all those warnings in the Bible if we can never lose it? It doesn't make any sense, does it? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't make any sense. Sin is a great separator. You know what the devil wants you to do? He wants you to believe that little sin doesn't matter. You got a habit God understands. You got something you can't fix, don't worry about it. God's grace will cover it. You got a quick temper, you're always losing it, don't worry about that. That's a little trivial thing. You can't control your tongue, don't worry about it. God understands it. That's the devil talking. You know what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 1? It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and every sin which so easily, look at the word, ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Brethren, we are in a marathon. We are not in a sprint. And when you take sin and you don't deal with it, and you don't put it aside, you don't repent, you don't turn from it, but you just keep living in it, you just keep practicing it, it's putting weights on your legs in a proverbial way, and what it's doing, it's dragging you down with it. And it's making your running to be hindered. How many races do you think a runner would win if he put weights on his legs when he ran? How many races would he win? You and I both know the answer to that. And how can we burden ourselves with sin and think in the end that the result will be different? Brethren, as humbly and as kindly and as forcibly as I can tell you, the devil wants your crown. He doesn't want you to go to heaven. He doesn't want you to be with God. He doesn't want you to win your race. He doesn't want you to finish your course. And you don't have to become real evil. Just become a little evil. Become apathetic. Become indifferent. And just do enough to get by with. And what you're doing is you're auctioning your crown. And the devil is going to buy it every time and every way because he's greedy. He doesn't have enough. He wants more. He wants mine and he wants yours. You know what is the greatest thing for the devil? Get an elder. Get a preacher. Get a deacon. Get a family. Get someone that's been in the church 30 or 40 years. He revels in it. He can't. He wants anyone and everyone. And he is willingly, diligently, and actively seeking to steal the crown right out from under your nose. You know what I say? Put up a fight. The other day, saw a movie clip about this animated movie that's coming out called The Open Season is called. And there's a bear that's in it. And the clip is this bear deciding he's had enough of people hunting him. And so he's going to turn the tables and he's going to hunt them before they hunt him. And here's what he said. He says, when I'm a bearskin rug, they can walk all over me. But until that time, I'm going to put up a fight. And you know what? Until I lay my mantle down, and until the Lord calls me away, or until when I leave this life, I'm going to put up a fight. I'm not going to willingly hand my crown over to the devil. And I'm not willingly going to give it up. And I'm not going to give it up without a fight and without a struggle. Because it is too valuable. Heaven is too precious, eternity is too long, and hell's too terrible to be on the wrong end of this issue. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that has been selected. In conclusion tonight, I want to tell you a truth. You don't have your crown yet. You have the assurance, you have the guarantee of God. You have the promise of God. And you have your faith that knows that whatever God has promised, He will deliver on it. But brethren, my brother and sister in Christ, you do not have it yet. You still are waiting. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this should be 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy. My mistake. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. God wants us to be fervent in our spiritual exercise. He wants us to protect our investment. Your investment is the life that God has promised you when this life on earth comes to an end. It is an eternal investment. It is in your position with the hope and the security and the promise of God, and no one can take it from you unless you give it up of your own free will. My parting instruction, don't let anyone steal your crown. Put up a fight. Don't go without a struggle. We need to understand the value of eternal life. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, maybe you're looking for an answer. Maybe you're tired of the struggle. It seems that life makes no sense. It just seems you're down more than you're up. It doesn't seem to be any happiness in your life. It doesn't seem to be any direction in your life. You don't know which way to go. God can help you with that. God can give you meaning in your life. God can make your life be something that's a joy and a pleasure to live. That doesn't mean you won't have adversity. Doesn't mean you won't have difficulty. But it means that you'll know that you're not alone and you know that you can win. And in the end, you will gain heaven as your eternal home. Hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17, produces faith. Faith is something that you have to have because you cannot please God without it, Hebrews 11:6. You must repent of your sin, Acts 17:30. You must confess His name before men, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, and you must submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ that you might wash away your sin and arise to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. And most of you in this audience, not everyone, but most of you in this audience, you've done that. Let me ask you a final question. Are you still sure you got your crown? Are you still sure it's in your possession? If you've gone back into the world, and you've traded your crown in, take back what is rightfully yours. Repent. Turn away from sin. Follow God. And He will get you to the finish line. Because isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that really what it's all about? Is the day that you and I and all mankind stand before the judgment seat of our Lord. And we are judged by the conduct of our lives and all that we want. And all that we want to hear is the simple words uttered by our Master, by our Savior, to hear these words spoken face to face. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord, which has been prepared for you before time began. Those are the words that I want to hear. And I am going to strive to not let the devil steal me of that precious gift that God promised me, because I want it and God wants to give it to me. Fight. Don't be discouraged. It is worth the effort as together we stand and sing.